Continuing through the book of Joshua. Chapter 5, starting at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the men shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn went before the Lord forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew their trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city that and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Congregation, we have been making our way the past several weeks here in our series in the book of Joshua. You remember that last week we saw God took them through the Jordan River, dry foot, and they then were ordered by God to set up memorials to what God had done, the 12 stones that were set up on the banks of the Jordan to remind them of God having brought them there, and they could use that as a reminder for their children and as a witness to the nations. The memorial in their own bodies as they had submitted to the Lord in obedience, receiving the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, and that sign of the covenant upon their bodies. And then they observed Passover together as God's redeemed people, showing that they were in covenant with God, this relationship that God has established with his people, that they would indeed submit to the Lord God and to follow all of his laws, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. We've been building up now to the first action, as it were, in the land of Canaan, the first military type of action that we see here. And often we might be reminded of the old gospel song, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." Well, the question here is, did he really? Well, yes, he was there, and he had some type of military role in this. But ultimately, the text is to bring out for us, as we will see today, that it was really the Lord who fought this battle. Because it is the Lord God who has brought them into the land of Canaan, who is fulfilling his promise, this 500-year-old promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down through the years, that they too would now see before their eyes the fulfillment of this word of God, that he was going to bring them in, that he was going to give to them this land that was flowing with milk and honey. But it would come at a cost, to the people of Canaan itself, and God bringing a judgment. First off, I want us to notice as we look at our text this morning, who is on whose side here in verses 13 through 15. Now, sometimes in the division of chapters and verses in our Bibles, now the divisions of chapters and verse are not inspired. We believe the words of God are inspired, but not the divisions. Those were man-imposed here. And so our understanding of this, we need to see that this is by the hand of man. And it's one of those places that this better fits with the reading that we had in chapter 6. It flows better for us. Well, we see this question asked here is, who is on whose side? And we see a strange warrior here. Joshua is by Jericho. He, the children of Israel are now some 2 million people there on the west bank. And Jericho is before them. And I imagine Joshua is going out to reconnoiter the situation to see the approaches and so forth up into the city. And while he's out on his reconnaissance mission, he encounters a strange warrior. Who is this fella? Behold, a man was standing there before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Who is this guy? Who is this one in this position? Well, we have a couple of clues. One, he is there standing with a drawn sword in his hand. That's reminiscent of the language that we see back in Numbers chapter 22, where the angel of the Lord encounters Balaam as he's riding on the war. He encounters this warrior with drawn sword. Another clue is this command here when he tells him to take off his sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua does so. That's almost verbatim the language that God uses with Moses when he is encountering him at the burning bush. That God's presence is there. So with this description of himself as the commander of the Lord's army, we're left with the fact that he is the angel of the Lord. But as angel of the Lord, it is indicative here when we read that in many contexts here in the Old Testament, it is an identifier for the appearance of God himself. We believe that this, a lot of theologians will bring out the fact, and I happen to believe this, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's known as a theophany, that he is put in this appearance as second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is the great warrior who has come to lead the armies. And notice here, not only do we have this strange warrior, but we see a submitted warrior as well. Joshua, in this interchange with this strange warrior, the commander of the Lord's armies, asks of him the question, who are you for? Are you for us or for our adversaries, for our enemies? Basically, who are you enlisted under? Are you going to be on our side or on their side, those folks up there in Jericho? And he says, neither. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, of course, God is leading his people. God is accomplishing this. But the question here, really for Joshua to see is not that he is enlisting God on his side, but God is bringing Joshua under his banner. And so oftentimes we make plans, we have purposes, we have all of these grandiose ideas for ministry or whatever, and we want to enlist God on our side. We want to make, it's as if we come up with a plan and then we try to fit God to the plan. And we've got it exactly backwards there. That is, that we come before the Lord, we are submitted to him, and he gives us his plans and purposes. He gives to us his marching orders of how we are to submit to him and to trust in him. And Joshua gets things corrected quite quickly here. He realizes that this is the army, the commander of the armies of the Lord. He falls on his face to the earth and worships and says to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He takes off his shoes, takes off his sandals, because this is holy ground. He is there. See, he recognizes who indeed is in charge of this operation. Joshua may be the earthly commander, but there is that ultimate commander. And that one has come to put him as in his place, to remind him that he must be subordinate to him, to submit himself to the living and true God. And so in the second place, notice that this commander is now going to give to him his operation order, how this is to be accomplished. And when we hear it, we're kind of left with the question, this is your battle plan? This is your plan? And so in verses 1 through 5 here in chapter 6, we see the commander of the Lord's armies laying this out for him. Now, we're given this detail in verse 1 about Jericho itself. It's shut up. No one in, no one out, because the Israelites are surrounding them. They're constantly there. They're in this siege situation. Now, sieges, if you remember from movies or history, can go for quite a long time, because you're bottled up there, you've got your supplies, and basically you're trying to wait out the surrounding armies. And so these things can drag out for a long, long time. And you may remember that battles of this sort, you might have siege mounds built up and placed up against the walls of the city. And in fact, you can see the necessity of this here. This is an excavated site at Jericho. Jericho is one of the world's oldest cities. Thousands of years of habitation there, and layer upon layer. And this is, it's up on a hill, and those are known as a tell. It's a built-up mound over the years and provides better defensive position. So not only is this a walled city, but it's one you're going to have to go up to attack. And it's much easier to defend it with a smaller force if you're there in the city. The total area is about 7 acres or thereabouts in the tell. And so the armies have surrounded this, no one in, no one out in this. And it's a very highly defensible position. And so it's going to be a tough nut to crack if they are going to attack this place, even with such an overwhelming force. And so the usual procedure in attacking such a place as this is that you're going to have to build a siege mound, and you have all the engines of war, as they were called back in the day, the catapults and trebuchets and the towers and the burning oil and the whole nine yards, if you remember these sorts of situations. And so this is going to be a very hard thing. But yet the commander says, look, in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." God's already determined the outcome of this. Joshua, you just need to obey. You need to follow what I'm going to tell you. And the people are going to have to follow what I tell you with regards to accomplishing this. It is something that is certain. Now, to our eyes, we would look at this and go, "Oh, what? It is certain, yes, but how indeed are you going to accomplish this?" One writer said, sometimes nothing looks so unlikely as the decree of God. God, you're going to accomplish this through this means. We're told in Corinthians that God oftentimes we'll use the weak and the despised things of this world, the things that would to us seem to be ludicrous, to accomplish his purposes. Indeed, the cross is that way. To the Jews is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's folly. It's why in the world, it's foolishness. Why would you want to believe this? But this is the very means by which God effects his purposes. Well, what the commander of the Lord's army gives is not your typical operation order. When I was an officer back in the U.S. military, I participated as a staff officer in a lot of generating of operation orders. And basically those are plans for the battle and who's going to be where and what's going to be done when, and here are our supplies and the intelligence assets we have and so forth and so on. And we received this strange order of battle. take a guard, a forward guard, a rear guard, have priests with trumpets and bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and you all follow around, and they're going to be blowing the trumpets continually. You circle around the city once a day for 6 days. That's all. That's what you... Oh, and day seven, do it 7 times. Are you sure? Mm-hmm. That's what the battle order is. You see, God is testing the faith of his people here. Belief in his word in the face of what seems to be totally opposite, totally opposed to any rational understanding of this situation. God is doing this to grow their faith. Now, they have just seen recently God stopping the waters of the Jordan River. I'd say that would be a pretty impressive event before their eyes. And so this would not be as hard of a stretch to do this. But our own hearts, you know this, always rebel against these things, always are throwing up objections, always say, are you sure about this, Lord? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, definitely. Because I've already determined this. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. We're told in Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Their obedience to the Lord's command is going to show their faith, a faith that's going to be built up and strengthened and tested and stretched during these 7 days as they go around. And it's going to be quite evident that it is the Lord's hand that accomplishes this. It is not by the military stratagems of Joshua and his commanders. It is not by the great valor of the people in doing this. God is going to display his own might and power and glory. God often does this in such a way to just out of total left field of working his purposes, of making things happen in such a way that it's clearly evident up one side and down the other, it's God who has done this. It's not through some great happenstance or whatever. It is by the living and true God accomplishing this. And so by faith, they learn to trust him and are to trust him in this. And so we're left with the action of the battle itself in verses 6 through 21 and then the wrap up in 26 and 27. First off, I want you to notice that God is at the center of all the circumstances here, the centrality of God in the midst of these circumstances. We see 10 references to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's to be there. That is the symbol, the representation to the people of God being with them, of his presence with his people, of his favor and grace to be shown to them. And it is to be there right in the midst of this battle, that he is at work in the middle of all of the doings here. Now, usually God will operate through the instrumentality of his people. He works through you and through me to bring about his will and purposes as we show love to others, as we proclaim this gospel, as we seek to walk holy in Christ Jesus. But there are those times that God is going to work without our active involvement, but rather we're kind of there as onlookers. Now, yes, they're going to march around. They're going to blow trumpets. They're going to, on day 7, shout after the 7 times around the city. But it's going to be quite evident that God is working this out in such a way to bring glory to him. That's going to be front and center. We are but the bystanders, as it were, to all of us. This order goes out that they are to shout on that day and to go immediately up. And if you remember the picture there, it's on a mound, so they're to go straight up. Wherever they are in position at the time that Joshua tells them to shout, they're all to burst forth with this shout. The walls are going to fall down flat, and they're going to go from where they were at that point, flow on up into the city and to devote the city to destruction. And so we see this command that Joshua gives to them. Don't save a thing except for the metal in this place. That can be cleansed. That can be purified by fire. But God has determined that every man, woman, boy, girl, anything that draws breath, human or animal, is to be put to the sword, except those of in Rahab's house. Rahab and her family are to be saved out because of this promise that is made, because she has allied herself to the living and true God. And so the walls do fall down flat at this shout. It's boggling here to think about this, because if it were Steven Spielberg or George Lucas making the movie of this, we would have this long drawn out of the crumbling of the walls and falling down and, you know, all the dust cloud, and we would have the shout and people, and the glittering of the sunlight against the swords and going up, and just the screams and the blood and the gore and all this going. There's just a verse and a half. It's just a verse and a half of that. Because the focus is not on that, but on the Lord. And that the people are to be obedient to the Lord, that he has determined to put this place to total destruction. That word that's used in Hebrews, harim, it is a total destruction, a burnt offering, as it were, to the Lord. Every man, woman, boy, and girl. And we see archaeological evidence of this. We have a lot of Canaanite pottery at this particular level. Usually, you would find a lot of broken pottery and so forth, and you would often bring in construction material, extra gravel and rubble and so forth, and you would have layer after layer. But here we find complete pots full of grain, scorched by fire. This is during the month of Nisan, March-April time frame. This is taking place. This is the time of the barley harvest. They brought in this harvest. It is there in the pots, and it's scorched with fire. You see, if this had been a long, drawn-out siege instead of 7 days, you wouldn't have so much grain in the pots. The evidence of the burning with fire is with this scorched grain that is there. All of these pointing to the fact of this occurrence. We come to this order that they are to be devoted completely to God. Now, God's people are to devote themselves to this order from God, but they are to devote all these people and all the animals within Jericho itself to destruction. They're handed over to that end. And of course, when we look at this passage, it might make us a bit ill at ease, because isn't this genocide? Because not only are the people in Jericho devoted to destruction, but the whole of the Canaanites, from the command of God, are to be put to the sword in this. Is this the God of the Bible? Would God do this? Now, some people say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, and somehow you've got a different God in the New Testament. No, God doesn't change. God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can't explain it away in that sense. It is evident when we look at the text of the scripture here, there's no dodging it. He orders the annihilation of these people except for Rahab and company. How could a holy and loving God give instructions for the utter annihilation of the Canaanites? And if he has indeed done this, why would we want to serve that God? Why would we want to have anything to do with him? That's the question that is often asked. That is the one of the objections that you hear out there. That, oh, look, your Bible says your God did this. Mm-hmm. Why should I have anything to do with your God? Why would he do that? Well, God does indeed order this destruction. You can't get around this. He tells the people, Moses tells the people before the conquest, but in the cities of these peoples, the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and Amorites, the Canaanites and Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. How on earth could God order such a thing? Well, first, we have to point out that Israel is to take possession of the land by the immediate hand of God. God has an absolute right to exercise this choice, this decision. If he is God, he is sovereign over all things, it is his intent and purpose for Israel to inherit Canaan. And it's not by a real estate buyout. It's not by that means or method or displacement of these peoples. It is by their destruction. We have to remember that the God of history is the one who raises up nations and puts them down. We're told when the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. History records this rise and fall of nations, the extensions of borders and the retraction of them, the birth of nations and their end as well. And this is part of that plans and purposes of God, as he is the one who allots out the times and places for peoples to live in. We have to remember, too, that the Canaanites were no respecters of and no respect innocent when they're standing before God. They were not a peaceful, righteous, upright folk. We see that this is a people. Leviticus 18 recounts their behavior. They practice child sacrifice, incest, adultery, temple prostitution, and various other abominations. Sound like any cultures we know? And so God has determined, and he announces through Abraham 500 years before that this is going to take place. God's already disgusted with them, but he's not going to bring about his judgment upon them. He's going to wait all these years until this is going to pass, till he's going to bring this to pass. Now what we're reading in Joshua is that time. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, that he is forbearing, he is slow to anger. He tells Moses and his people in Exodus 34, but there will come that time when his just and holy wrath is poured out upon the earth. In some peoples, it's at a particular point in time, at that history, we see it here for these folk. But it will eventually come finally and fully and completely on that great day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the point, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, and now we see it is complete. The bill has come due. And God's justice going forth against the Canaanites. You see, Israel is an instrument in God's hands to bring about this judgment. We see that throughout Scripture, that God will raise up a people and use them to bring God's purposes to bear upon another folk. And this is the ways of God in effecting his justice. But God makes very clear to the Israelites, as you're getting this land, you're inheriting this, not because you are a more righteous folk than the people there in Canaan. You see, when we consider the destruction upon Jericho, you had unrighteous folk inside the walls, and you have unrighteous folk outside the walls. Because every one of us, our sins deserve the wrath and curse of God. The Bible's testimony is there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Canaanites deserved it, but so did the Israelites outside the wall as well. The question is, why would God put these people to destruction? Is one that we often ask. It's the wrong question. Why would God have mercy upon anyone at all? God did. Upon Rahab and her family, as we see from the text. You see, God says, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Rahab heard, as it were, of this God. We've heard of his reputation. We've heard of his doings. We've heard of what he has done to Egypt and these great signs and wonders and judgments that has befallen them. And she hears this and switches sides. She believes this gospel, this bad news, this reputation of this God, and hears and rightly believes and trusts, yes, my hope and salvation can only be in this God and in his mercy. And such it is with all of us. There is only one way appointed by which we may be saved. And it is through, as we looked at the catechism question and answer this morning, that one through whom we have atonement, this atonement with God to be made possible, it is through Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. But he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be at right relation with God. You see, you cannot understand the good news of this gospel without understanding the bad news, as it were, of this destruction, this wrath of God to come. The Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of God, this wrath of God which is to come upon all humanity, we persuade men, we plead with men to flee this wrath to come and to trust in this living and true God. And so the question is not why destruction upon them, but why God saves anyone. And that is this wonder of the gospel. And so we need to get in our heads and our hearts that God always punishes sin, either now and definitely then. And your sin and my sin and all people's sins, every bit of it will receive that just wrath and curse of God due to it. The question is, are you going to bear that wrath and curse in and of yourself? Or is someone going to be your substitute, that one to bear that punishment due for your sin in your being and doing those things that God has said you are not to be and to do, and your failure to do what God requires? You see, we need this Savior to save us from the wrath of God. You see, that's what our salvation is from. We often think of salvation from hell. Yes, that is indeed that, the result of these things. But whose hand are we being saved from? We're being saved by God, from his righteous wrath due to us for our sin. You see, this is a hard saying. This is one of those tough places in the Bible that we come up against, and the question is, how do we react to this? Some people recoil from it with horror. Or maybe the world is pointing these things out, and they go, how can you believe in this kind of God? Well, they don't have the big picture, and they don't understand their own sin and our own sin, that it deserves the wrath and curse of God. But believer, never, ever, ever be ashamed of this God and of his word. Because this is part and part of this gospel. The Apostle Paul said, if you remember, in term one, as Pastor Clint has been going through the book of Romans, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. This is part and parcel of this gospel, that we have a God who is angry with the wicked every day, and a God who is just and holy and good to save sinners like you and like me. And this is the word that we proclaim. You see, we live in a world that doesn't like this news. That's because we don't want to own up to the fact that God has made us and we are accountable to Him. But the bill comes due. And that day is coming. And therefore we plead with all men everywhere to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in this gospel and to be saved. There's a curse that's pronounced upon Jericho from then on out. Anyone who seeks to build here, it will come at high cost to you. But there is a glimmer of great hope in the midst of all this. You see the word being kept to Rahab and family. You remember the spies have said, look, you put this scarlet cord or rope in your window to kind of, so we'll see that's your place. And they gather there to collect her and her family, and they are rescued and redeemed. One of the great things, and we look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Rahab is one of our foremothers in the faith. That God has saved her and incorporated her into God's people. She heard of this wrath to come, and she acted in faith, believing this God, hiding the messengers, and putting her hopes and trusts in the God of Israel. And she is delivered. God's grace being manifested here in the midst of great judgment. You see, Rahab knew that all who come to Him, He will in no way cast out. All who come to our Lord Jesus Christ, His Savior and Lord, all who come to God in this way, God will in no way reject. The call of the gospel to you and to all people everywhere is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Upon Christ as He is indeed offered here as Savior and Lord, as He is that one who's that perfect sin substitute. No matter what your background is, no matter your nationality, no matter your history, God already knows your history. And He calls you to come to His Son, Jesus. Maybe you've never trusted this one. Maybe you've never been struck before with the fact of that wrath of God which is to come. And now you're wondering, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to avoid this wrath? Come to that only one who is the Savior of sinners like you and like me, this Jesus, believing, trusting that He is that one who puts you at rights with Him. Flee to Him, and there you will indeed find that perfect refuge and shelter for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord our God, these are heavy things, and this is a hard saying from Your word. Yet in the midst of it, we see Your mercy and grace. Rahab didn't deserve it, neither do we. And yet you show mercy, even in the midst of great wrath and destruction. Lord, let these things work their way into our hearts and to our thinking, that we might behold You and Your glory, and to cling to Jesus, who is indeed our only Savior and hope. It is in His name and His name alone that we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.